Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Our readings this morning together form a meditation on community. After all, leprosy was not a medical event, as we perceive nearly any pathology to be today. How could it be in the first century? For there was no cure. No, leprosy was a social event, or should I say, a social catastrophe. This diagnosis meant the end of all social life, even family life. One was compelled by law to wear distinctive clothing, torn rags, and to follow a regimen of distinctive grooming, unkept hair hanging down, in order to warn all those who approached to avoid you, and certainly never to touch you. To contract leprosy was to forsake the society of other humans forever, and the world of human love. Embraces, touch, and tender kisses. Surely the leper was the face of the blasted and the lost. In the institution of leprosy, where it was permanent, meant the permanent loss of one's place in the world at large. The acts of Jesus in our gospel reading this morning are also about community. We might even say they are the seminal acts of Christian community. First, we notice that Jesus touches the leper. He does not have to do this. Don't we read in the Acts of the Apostles that even the shadow of Peter falling upon the sick could heal them? And we remember the clipped language of a king, "I will be clean." This is known as a speech act. The saying of it is the doing of it. The touch is far beyond what is necessary. He does touch the leper. And by that fact, Jesus removes himself from the same community from which the leper had already been erased. For he has become ritually unclean. This act of self-sacrifice will, of course, be enshrined universally in the cross, where his self-denial will redeem all humankind and will cleanse all from fatal alienation, at least those who will receive this divine fellowship. For now, though, it is enough to say that a new community is founded in Jesus' touch, a community of self-denial and mutual love, not the hierarchical society of civil and religious authority. As keen biblical scholars have noticed, Jesus does not act hierarchically. For example, he might have presented the leper to the priest himself. Or, going further, he might have chosen from the beginning to be the high priest, displaying his awesome power and divine identity. But he rejects all of this out of hand. He chooses instead not to interact with the religious hierarchy at all, only to engage in their interactions with him, which are posed often as tests or antagonistic questions. As one scholar puts it, when it comes to civil or religious authority, Jesus is non-cooperative, not uncooperative, but non-cooperative. Which brings us to our final point. He orders the cleansed leper to tell no one. Not only does he refuse his just claim to religious authority, but he orders the leper to conceal this imposing, even earth-shaking claim? To cleanse a leper with your touch? Religious authority is simply not Jesus' goal. A primary theme in the Gospel of St. Mark is known by scholars as the messianic secret. That is, Jesus does not seek to establish an earthly hierarchy, just as he chose not to be born in a royal palace. Indeed, in the view of the greatest Christology scholar of our time, Father Roch Kerishti, Order of Cistercians, it was precisely the desire of the people to crown him as secular king on the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000 that caused him to turn his face to Calvary, for he had now ruled out any role that he might have, not only in civil authority, but in terms of religious authority. In other words, he could see at the end of this three-year ministry that he had failed to present God in the midst of the people. They just did not get it. He is God, and his earthly ministry was to establish a kingdom of God, a community of universal love, not a display of naked power, nor having any role in human oppression. The vision of God is always community. God himself is community, a divine society of three persons, and not an association of petty overlords. Quote, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles rule it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for many as a ransom." Matthew 20. Then what are we to make of the 12 thrones offered to the 12 disciples in Matthew 19, a verse earlier? In my view, we must recall the occasion for this remark, which is Peter's embarrassing question. Peter says, in effect, "Hey, I gave up everything for you. What's in it for me?" And Jesus' reply to such an outlandish question should be heard as having an ironic tone, just as we hear irony when James and John press him in the very next verse for the same kind of royal preferments. Quote, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And when these young men reply hastily that they are able, the irony is overwhelming. And we hope that Peter's outburst causes the disciples, hearing Jesus now speaking of their thrones, where they will be overlords, as an occasion to look down at their shoes in silence and shame. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. On the public occasion of my giving First Order vows, taking Columba as my religious name, I would like to include the earliest Christian communities of Ireland in this morning's meditation. This Celtic people had come into Ireland through trade routes from Iberia, modern-day Spain. They spoke a language closely akin to Sanskrit, which we today call Gaelic. Reflecting a connection to Gaul, Gaelic Gaul, which is modern-day France, they had migrated in a westerly direction. You know, Sanskrit is more of an Eastern, in terms of the Old World, an Eastern language. They migrated in a westerly direction across Europe, settling during the first century in the territory called Galatia, again reflecting their Gallic history. And it would be here where they encountered the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of St. Paul. Recalling that St. Paul's pledge was to be all things to all people, that was the message of our epistle reading today, that St. Paul sought to get on the wavelength of each person, to be sensitive to the thought streams and sensibilities of each culture that he encountered. It follows from this that the themes and contours of his letters should reflect the people to whom he is writing. Again, he's trying to get on their wavelength. And this we do in his letter to the Galatians, or Celts. The Celtic people were an ideal audience to hear of a community of love, and especially one that is more focused on the fellowship among men and women than hierarchies of power. It was not that the Celts lacked power. They were a fierce warrior race when their community was threatened, defeating the Roman army on several notable occasions. Indeed, it was their great heart for community and good fellowship that was the source of their power. While they were fierce in their military exploits and successful as a culture, leaving behind, for example, exquisitely wrought metalwork and stone sculptures, they were not interested in building towns or cities, much less empires. There's virtually nothing that they leave behind in that kind of power structure. They lived in communities, little communities, formed in circles, and houses that also followed the circular pattern. In St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, reflecting ideals of hearth and home, spoke deeply into their culture, and especially into their family sensibility, for this is where St. Paul famously cries out, "Abba, Father," quote, "and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts," saying, "Abba, Father." This is a family message. This is not a message of followers after a great movement or kneeling before a great power. St. Paul goes on to describe a Christian life in which we bear one another's burdens, in which we enjoy together the freedom of holy life as peers, as partners, and the adoption by God, our Father, which we have received from the hand of Jesus Christ through his apostles. Their Druidic religion, preceding their embrace of Christianity, was preoccupied with the circular discs of the sun, the circle of its daily journey, the circle of its yearly journey, the circle of the seasons. The monuments they did leave behind, such as Stonehenge, were not intended to be monuments at all, but rather instruments to mark the position of the sun. Their art was also dominated by circles, spirals, interlacing loops of serpentine forms. They lived in circles, worshipped in circles, and meditated upon circles. And St. Paul's description of Jesus as the life-giving center of life rang true to them. It rang true to them as profoundly, and so profoundly, that they carried Christianity directly into southern and western Ireland, shying away from hierarchical Rome in Britain. In other words, these were not Celts that famously came from Brittany into Dover and then into England, the Brittonic Celts. No, this is a different language group, Gaelic Celts, who went through Spain and directly into Western Ireland. Shying away from the England that had been Romanized, they chose a different way of life. Unlike Britain, which had followed the Roman custom of diocese, the Gaelic-speaking Celts preferred monastic communities, whose center and life-giving nucleus was an abbot, Predictably, the settlements they built and the structures they erected were also in the circular shape in Ireland. By contrast, the Roman pattern, founded by an emperor, was set up in large rectangular basilicas, previously housing judicial institutions, and founded upon canon law by imperial edict. The elaborate human hierarchies that proceeded from this, with popes and cardinals and myriad functionaries reflecting the imperial model, should not surprise us. This is a natural progression. Alternatively, the ancient Catholic Church of the East, which we today call Orthodoxy, did not follow this trajectory, but rather followed a pattern of self-governing dioceses and religious communities living in colleagueship rather than hierarchy. We should note that the present Pope's theologian, Walter Cardinal Casper, in his book Leadership in the Church, argues in favor of the Eastern model of self-governing dioceses who are peers and partners among each other and not any notion of primacy or papal power. That is the Pope's theologian speaking. And I should pause to say that this frequently misunderstood word, primacy, signifies the dominance of one diocese over all other dioceses and religious communities, which many today, even inside the Diocese of Rome, reject on the grounds of faulty providence, which is to say, there was never a case to be made in the first place. Reading St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was born in 35 AD, a protege of the beloved disciple St. John, we find a model for the kind of community that would be embraced by the Celts and espoused by St. Paul and St. John. Each instance of the church, whether a diocese or a religious community is an instance of the church, clusters around a descendant of the apostles called an episkopos, or bishop as we would say today, a word found throughout the New Testament. In the context of religious community, this would be an abbot, also descending through consecration from the apostles. And we imagine that our community, if it were to grow to be a large community, would need an abbot. But since we are a small community, we have instead a bishop protector, who is a bishop and Franciscan of 50 years standing. And he is the center of our community. From him, we receive our sacraments and our standing in the community. This does not imply hierarchy, but rather a circle, a cell, whose nucleus is a bishop or abbot. And here another of St. Paul's images comes to mind, the body of Christ, which is made up of all of these cells. And as St. Paul famously points out, all of them all have need of each other. They're working together in a circle of cooperation. What holds all of this together if it is not hierarchy? How do we have a universal church? The answer is communion. Sharing apostolic descent, sharing the historic Catholic faith. We are bound together in a sacred fellowship by sharing the same sacraments, and especially the Blessed Sacrament. Together these cells, feeding upon the bread of heaven, become the body of Christ. The Celtic saints and their abbots and monastic communities have always embraced this original and true tradition of Christian life. It is ancient and Catholic and apostolic and absolutely faithful to the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Gathering in the circle of their love of God and for one another, these Celts became the living repository for the true gospel. While St. Patrick's mission from Rome, Patrick was himself a Roman living in Britain, continues to be honored and celebrated, his vision of diocese and Roman imperial authority was resisted for centuries in Ireland, as surely as the Roman legions were repelled. for the Romans never conquered Ireland. Rather, the Gaelic Celts gathered in their indomitable circles of community, faithful to the Lord, introduced to them in Galatia, building modest houses of prayer, and becoming the greatest center of scholarship in all of Europe during late antiquity. Who saved Western civilization during its time of greatest darkness, and would later send out monks as missionaries who single-handedly refounded European civilization throughout the continent. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.